Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I'm your host today, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. We are a live broadcast, an interactive broadcast with no stated topic or agenda. You get to call in and ask any question you want about the Bible or Christianity, and that becomes our agenda while you're on the phone. And once we're done talking to you, then the next person's question becomes our new topic. So we go from topic to topic through the program. You can have a part in determining part of that subject matter, obviously, by utilizing your telephone and calling in and asking a question, or if you would prefer, if you have a difference of opinion from the host on something that's been mentioned on the air previously, you can call to balance comment and present your side of an issue so that our listeners are not disadvantaged by hearing only that of the host. Remember, the purpose of this program is not to showcase the opinions of the host, but to explore the scriptures together, and your understanding of the scripture may be as good as that of the host, and therefore valuable for us to hear. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We've had a caller leave already a question on with my call screener, which has appeared on my screen, and that is, does God change his mind about sin after repentance? And does God forgive all sins, past, present, and future, at salvation? This is a question from Lisa in Portland, Oregon. Does God change his mind about sin after repentance? Now, I'm not sure that could mean one of two things. Does that mean that if I commit a sin and then repent of that sin, does that change God's mind about that sin? That is to say, does that change God's attitude toward me for having repented? Or it could mean after repentance. I don't know if she means after conversion. Does God have a different opinion about sin in the life of a believer after their conversion than before? I would say that repentance changes the relationship between the sinner and God in some respects. I believe that God loves his children even when they sin, just like I love my children even when they disappoint me. But I believe that the relationship is left with unfinished business, with some loose strings hanging. If I sin and I don't repent, then there's an offense I've offered to God, and I've not come back to him as I would with any person that I really cared about a relationship with and repented to him. I believe that it does change things. To say whether it changes God's attitude towards sin, I would say yes. I mean, frankly, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which raises an issue of, you know, maybe he doesn't forgive them if we don't confess them. So that would sounds like a change. Now, if the question really is, after we've repented, that is after we've become Christians, does God have a different opinion about sin in our lives than before? And if that's the question, perhaps it means, is God more tolerant of sin once we're saved? Is God less offended by sin among believers than he was among us when we were unbelievers? I would have to say that God doesn't like sin, no matter who commits it. I believe that all sin is an abomination to God, and it's hard to believe that the thing that Jesus was sent to die for, because God was so opposed to it, would cease to be something he's opposed to in his people. As a matter of fact, my impression is that sin in God's people is even less excusable than sin among unbelievers, and therefore, in some ways, perhaps more offensive. Where do I get that from? I would get it partly from reasoning, but mostly from the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, where do we want to start here? It says that in verse 27 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, but now I'll go for verse 29. No, it's 28, right in between there. Hebrews 10:28 says, if anyone has rejected Moses' law, that person dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment or worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, what this is saying is that under the law, before people were actually Christians, people could be put to death for violating Moses' law. Now, he says, of how much worse punishment would a person be counted to be worthy of if they trample underfoot the grace of God, the Spirit of grace, and the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and they counted an unholy thing? That is to say, it seems to be saying that sin or rebellion among those who have been forgiven and redeemed is really worthy of greater punishment. That doesn't mean we'll receive a greater punishment, because I believe that we're worthy of great punishment that we're going to be freed from by the grace of God. I think in this particular passage he's talking about apostasy and not just ordinary sin. But at the same time, it brings up the fact that rebellion against God is less excusable and considered to be maybe even in some ways more offensive when it's committed by one of his own children against him. I'm not so insulted if my neighbor's kid disregards me or even insults me. If my own children do, that hurts more. For one thing, my own children should have a lot more gratitude toward me than my neighbor's kids should, and it's very inappropriate. And when we've received grace, we've received the Holy Spirit, and we have all the resources that should enable us to live a holy life, and we've received forgiveness by the grace of God and should be very full of gratitude, then our ingratitude shown in sinning and our refusal to avail ourselves of the resources that could help us in the face of temptation to overcome sin is, I think, less excusable than that of an unbeliever. Now, God might not think about it the way I do, but that's how I read that. I believe that God still hates sin, even among Christians. He doesn't hate Christians, though. He hates our sin because he sees sin. He hates sin in his children the same way I would hate cancer in my children. I would hate cancer to be in my children because it destroys them and it destroys the family, and it's not what, you know, it's not healthy, it's not normal. And so I think God hates sin in his people that way too, but he does forgive it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that statement, in my opinion, notwithstanding the different opinion of the host who's on some of these stations before me, I believe 1 John 1:9 is addressed to Christians. Now, the other question that Lisa asks is, when Jesus died, does God forgive all sins past, present, and future at salvation? Well, I believe that when Jesus died, he died for the sins of the whole world. All of my sins at that time were still future. Even the ones that I would now regard to be past were future at that time. And so Jesus' death obviously covers all the sins of the future just as much as the sins of the past or the present. However, some have deduced from this differently than I would. And they've deduced that since Jesus died for my future sins as well as my past ones, I don't have to repent of them. There's kind of an automatic absolution of them because Jesus died for them 2,000 years ago. Well, my reasoning would be somewhat different, and I certainly don't think the Bible agrees with that either. But the way I see it, even my sins that were past, Jesus died for, but I didn't get forgiven of them until I repented. I had to do business with God about my sins when they were committed. When I did come to Christ, it was on the basis of what he did 2,000 years ago that I was able to be forgiven of my sins that I've committed in my brief lifetime. And the same will be true about any sins I commit in the future. If I commit sins in the future and come to God about them, I will be saved on the basis of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, because what Jesus did 2,000 years ago covers all the sins of the world. But it doesn't cover them, that is to say, the forgiveness or the absolution of sins isn't automatic to everyone who's ever been born. The appropriation of the grace of God is through faith and through confession, I believe. And therefore, yes, Jesus died for the sins past, present, and future. But as far as benefiting from what he has done and experiencing personal absolution for sins, I believe that I have to repent of my future sins as much as I had to repent of the past ones. All of them were future at the time that Jesus died, and none of them were forgiven to me without my repentance. So I believe the sins I commit in the future are really not any different than the ones I commit in the past. They have to be, I have to bring them to God. You see, all of these questions deal with two different paradigms of salvation. I was raised believing one of them, and I now believe the other, so I'm familiar with both of them. The one paradigm sees salvation strictly as a transaction. It's like a legal transaction. God says, okay, listen, you sign on the dotted line, I'll take care of everything. And you sign on the dotted line, you go your way whistling, and you can do whatever you want, and God is taking care of everything. He's given you sort of an unconditional grant to do whatever you want, and he's just given you absolution, period. And you can run off and be as sinful as you want. You can be a drunkard, a fornicator, for that matter, a Satanist. And as long as you've done your business and had the transaction with God, you're saved. Once saved, always saved, this view holds. That's not the view I believe is true. I believe the Bible teaches that salvation is a relationship with God. It's not a mere transaction that you transact on one occasion and then it's done. It's a relationship. It's just like, in many respects, a friendship of any other kind, or a marriage, or any other thing that involves an ongoing relationship. The beginning of the relationship isn't all there is to the relationship. If you strike a relationship with somebody but violate it forever afterwards, that relationship is not intact. Even if you're married, it's true that the transaction of the wedding makes you a married person. But if you don't honor your vows and you go out and sleep with other people who aren't your spouse, you're not going to stay married for very long in all likelihood, because that relationship has to, you make vows when you come into the relationship, and keeping those vows is kind of a given. You're expected to keep your vows. If you violate those vows, that does damage to the relationship. The relationship doesn't stay the same if you're unfaithful to it. Jesus said, he that is faithful unto death will receive a crown of life. And that crown of life, I believe, is simply an image for eternal life. Jesus said, those who endure to the end shall be saved. So salvation isn't just a single transaction. Salvation is a relationship with a real person, Jesus Christ and his Father. And that relationship is maintained as any relationship is, through love and trust and faithfulness. So I realize that there are people, including the host that's on some of these stations before me, who takes the transactional view of salvation. You kind of do the transaction, then you're in, and no matter what you do, you can't get out again. You just kind of walk through the door one time and you're locked in. I don't believe the Bible ever depicts salvation in those terms. It depicts salvation as a relationship with God. And we, as little as we may know instinctively about relationships with God, we know something about relationships because we have them with people. And it is these human relationships, like father and child, husband, wife, friend, and so forth, that the Bible uses as analogies of our relationship with God so that we can understand what it means to have the salvation that the Bible talks about. Anyway, Lisa, I would have probably been able to do better if you were actually on the line rather than leaving the call with the call screen, just because I'm not sure I understood your question correctly. But I, discerning as best I could what you meant, I hope I gave you the answer that you needed. Let's talk to Jacob from Houston, Texas next. And if you'd like to be on the program, there is a line or two open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. And Jacob from Houston, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you, brother?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
Good to speak to you, too. Steve, my question today comes from Matthew chapter 15. A set of verses about the Gentile woman showing her faith. If I may just read a couple of them and a couple of those verses.
Sure.
Jesus went out there. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, crying out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. First, the Lord ignores her. Then he calls her
a dog.
People, dogs. And in the end, he gives in to her request. Now, Steve, to be very frank with you, I have never understood those verses. I've read a couple of commentaries on them which were differing. A couple of them referred to Jesus as meaning, you know, puppies and not real dogs.
Little dogs, yeah. Little affectionate dogs. Yeah, that's what some people say.
I was just wondering if you could just give me your take on that.
Sure. I'd be glad to. Now, by the way, I've known lots of people who've had trouble with that passage because Jesus doesn't seem to be very nice. Here's this woman who's a Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, of course, has not extended his ministry to Gentiles consciously at this point. He's still just trying to evangelize the Jews,
mm-hmm.
because they, at that point, were the covenant people, and therefore the ones that Jeremiah said that God would make the new covenant with. He had to give first opportunity to the Jewish people to enter into the new covenant, so he was not yet prepared to go out in a general outreach to Gentiles. That would come later. But here's a Gentile woman who's kind of getting in ahead of the crowd. Before Jesus even starts reaching out to Gentiles, she's reaching out to him because she's got a need. Her daughter is demon-possessed, and she comes begging Jesus for attention to this need. Now, Jesus, you're right. It says he acted like he didn't hear her. He just ignored her. He just kept walking. And she kept begging. Now, I guess we have to ask ourselves, was Jesus kind of hoping she'd go away? Was he irritated by her? Why did he ignore her? Well, when she finally persisted, it's clear that his comment to her was that she had great faith and that impressed him. So I'm going to have to read his earlier actions in light of his final statement. It seems to me that he was putting her in the position to show what kind of faith she had. Did she really believe that he would be concerned about her daughter? Did she really believe he could do something about it? Did she really believe in prayer to him that it would get anything done? And Jesus was not making that answer easy for her. He's testing her faith on this. He's acting like it's not his concern. And technically it wasn't. I mean, technically it wasn't his assignment at this point. He says, I am not yet sent to any except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is, God had not sent him to the Gentiles yet, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it was not part of his assignment to deal with people like her. Nonetheless, as we see, because she persisted in faith, he was pleased with her faith. She passed this test, and he granted her request, even similar to the centurion, who also was a Gentile, and Jesus was impressed by his great faith more than he'd seen in all of Israel, he said. And he granted his request. So Jesus would help Gentiles, but he didn't make it necessarily easy. He would sometimes see what they were made of, see what their faith was like. Now, when he said to her, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs, this does sound like a slap in her faith face. And commentators and translators, modern translators, have tried to soften that because they don't want Jesus to sound so harsh. They point out that the word in the Greek means little dogs. And so maybe what he's not using the word dog, they say, in a really derogatory, insulting sense. He's just speaking of like the little pet puppies in the house that everyone's affectionate toward, but they don't have the same privileges as the children. So that somehow this is supposed to be, a nicer way for him to be calling her a dog. But the truth is he was calling her a dog, and no doubt she would take it in the sense that culturally was common at the time. The Jews did call the Gentiles dogs, and Jesus was not careful to avoid that language. What is it about a dog that the Jews would call Gentiles dogs? Well, a dog was an unclean animal. There were animals that were clean and unclean in the Jewish religion. A dog was unclean. And to call a Gentile a dog would suggest that they were unclean in the sight of God.
Right.
And they were. And so were the Jews, actually. The Apostle Paul calls the Jewish circumcision party dogs in Philippians chapter 3. He says, beware of the circumcision party. Beware of dogs. So, I mean, people, Jew or Gentile, might as well deal with it. They are dogs. I mean, we are not really literally dogs, but we are unclean before God. God has every right to use terms that would speak to us of our uncleanness. If that hurts our pride, then we're not suited for what he has to give us. He gives grace only to the humble. He resists the proud. And this woman's faith and her humility were under the test. There's nothing wrong with Jesus referring to a human being in terms that suggest that they are unclean. Jesus certainly talked that way to many of the Jewish leaders and indicated that they were, very wicked, hypocrites and so forth. I don't suppose dog is any worse than hypocrite. In fact, if anything, he showed more compassion to this dog than he did to the hypocrites. I think we're concerned about this because we want to treat people more delicately than that. And we think Jesus should be more gentle and should be more sweet and more nice. But Jesus was giving an illustration that was an apt one. The Gentiles were like dogs in comparison to the privileges that the Jews had with God. The Jews, by virtue of the covenant that God made with them at Sinai, had a relationship with him similar to the children in a family. In another place, Jesus spoke of them as the children of the kingdom, though he said they'd be cast out and the Gentiles would be brought in with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to sit at the feast of the kingdom. But the point is that the Jews at this point had a prior claim upon God because of the earlier covenant. The Gentiles had no such claim. Just like the children in a household have a claim on their parents' provision, and the dogs in the household have a much lesser claim. You know, I mean, a man, if he has only a little food, must give it to his children and let the dog starve. If the dog becomes too burdensome, he can take the dog out and shoot it, you know, but he can't do that to his kids. The kids are in entirely a different relationship with the father than the dogs in the family are, and therefore, Jesus said, it's wrong to take the food that the children are being served and give it instead to the dogs.
Absolutely.
And so for him to take what belonged to the Jews at this point in time and give it to the Gentiles would have been an inappropriate thing. Now, it was a great illustration, no doubt a little insulting. But, you know, somebody who's got the right brokenness before God, someone who's a beggar in spirit, and Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor or beggars in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus looked at me and called me a dog, you know what I'd say? I'd say, you know, the term dog is too good for me. You know, I'm really a schmuck. You know, I'm really a filthy sinner, you know, and that's because I know it's true. It's because I understand things in biblical categories.
Mm-hmm.
When we're so concerned about people's self-image and self-esteem and so forth, that we often won't tell them what they need to hear.
Right.
This woman and all people are indeed dogs in the sense of unclean before God until they come to God and receive grace. And Jesus addressed her in a way that would have insulted a prouder person. But she wasn't proud. She's just the kind of person that his mercy is for. He gives grace to the humble. She didn't bat an eye when he called her a dog. She said, that's right, Lord. That's right, Lord. It's not right to take the children's food and give it to dogs like me. But she said, even the dogs get some of the crumbs that fall from the table, which either means in a case where children don't like the food and they throw it on the floor, the dogs get it. Or it means that the master has enough abundance that he can feed his children and the dogs can get some crumbs, too. In any case, she was saying, I really believe that while what you're saying is true about me, that you still have something for me and that you will do what I'm asking because you are the master.
Mm-hmm.
And I, even if I'm only your dog, the masters do feed their dogs, too. And Jesus was totally impressed with her and said, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as yes. You know, here's the thing. Jesus didn't act the way we wanted him to act. But Jesus was not obligated to act the way we want him to act. See, Jesus is not on trial before our bar of judgment. We are on trial before his.
Mm-hmm.
And when people read the Gospels, they come across a story like this and say, I don't know if I like Jesus. He wasn't as sweet as I think he should have been. He wasn't as tender. He didn't coddle this woman's self-esteem like a modern preacher would. And I say, well, okay, if you don't like this Jesus, find another religion. There's plenty around.
Mm-hmm.
But the Jesus that's there is the Jesus that is. And he's the one that we bow to.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that we say, Jesus, if that's the way you behave, that's the way I want you then. You know, John the Baptist didn't like the way Jesus was behaving. Do you know that? When John was in prison. He thought Jesus should be sending the Romans packing and letting John out of prison. And Jesus wasn't going that direction even a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And so John sent messengers to Jesus and said, are you the one or not who's supposed to come and do all this stuff? And Jesus said, well, you go back and tell John what you see. You know, the blind are having their sight restored, the lame are walking, the poor have the gospel preached. And then he said this, you tell John this, blessed is he who is not stumbled by me. In other words, trust me, I know what I'm doing, but you don't.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm doing might be offensive to you. And in fact, it'll be offensive to many people. And some people will be stumbled by that. But blessed is the man who isn't stumbled by me. Blessed is the man that no matter what I do, he'll trust me that I'm doing the right thing and he won't be stumbled.
Mm-hmm.
And that was his message back to John.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be his message to a Christian reading a story like the one you just read me. If someone says, well, you know, I just don't think that's how Jesus should act. Well, okay, if you're stumbled by him, you're not one of the ones that are going to be blessed. Blessed are those who aren't stumbled by him. To me, I have never come to the Gospels thinking, Jesus really needs to explain himself here to me.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me like I'm the one who's on trial, not him. Mm-hmm. And but I do understand how people say this story makes me uncomfortable. It makes me a little uncomfortable too, frankly. But then there's many things about God that make me uncomfortable. And the index of my discomfort in the presence of God is simply a revealer of the degree to which my thoughts are not his thoughts and my ways are not his ways.
Right.
And where there's a difference there, it's not him that's going to do the changing. I've got to change.
Amen. Well said, brother. Thank you so much for that. Steve, do you have callers waiting?
You know, there were some, but I don't. There's some who've left messages with my call screen to get to, but go ahead. You have another question?
Actually, it was a very quick one, but before I raise that question, I just wanted to ask you, did you get a chance to go to that Pfizer's.org?
You know, I haven't. You wouldn't know how many websites people recommend to me. I haven't had a chance to get there yet.
Oh, okay. I'll email it to you, so you'll have it on record.
I wish you would. That'd be great.
Because, Steve, the more I look at the Middle East, what is happening there, the more worried I'm happening, I feel about what we Christians are doing in the name of God. But anyway, but my second question, and you can answer very briefly, is you mentioned John the Baptist and it rang a bell. He made the statement that of men born of women, there has been none greater, I don't know if the words I'm using are exact, than John the Baptist. Was he referring to, you know, the old covenant versus the new? And because he said after that, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Yeah, that's Matthew 11:11. He says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There's been a lot of interpretations of that. I definitely think I have an interpretation that I think is the correct one, but there are others. Some feel that when he says among those born of women, there's none risen greater than John the Baptist. It means that those who've been just born of women and have not been born again. That is, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so John, although he was certainly was saved, he actually died before the kingdom of God really came into manifestation. And so John died under the old covenant, and he was one of those, like many of the saints under the old covenant, who was born only of women. That is, he's born just like anyone else. He was not born again. He was only born naturally. And of that class of people, there's none greater than John. He's as good as they get. But that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he would possibly suggest those who have been born again, which had not, in my opinion, begun to happen yet in John's lifetime. I believe it was after the resurrection of Christ that regeneration became available as one of the provisions of salvation. I think that people were saved and justified in the Old Testament by faith, but I don't think they were regenerated. It says in 1 Peter 1:3 that we've been born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if we're born again by the resurrection of Christ, then I'm assuming that before the resurrection of Christ, no one was born again. And that's what I mean by regenerated. So those who would be born again would be greater than John, not necessarily greater in the sense of better people. Because I have to tell you, there's a lot of Christians I know that probably aren't better people than John the Baptist, including myself. But they're greater in terms of their importance and the importance of their message to the world. John's message, like that of the prophets of the Old Testament, is that the Messiah is coming. John had an even greater message than they did. He could say, the Messiah is right there. Here's the kingdom of God is at hand, and that's the Lamb of God over there. But the one who's in the kingdom, a person been born again, can actually announce the kingdom of God has come. It's not at hand. It has come. The kingdom of God has been established. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And therefore, everyone who lives after the resurrection of Christ and is born again has a greater prophetic word to the world than John the Baptist had. Now, in the parallel in Luke, it actually says, although not all manuscripts include the word prophet, but in the King James, it says, among those born of women, there's not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That word prophet isn't here in Matthew's version, but it's possible that that was implied also, that John's functioning as a prophet was greater than any previous prophet
Absolutely.
But,
mm-hmm.
but that all who are born of the Spirit today have the spirit of prophecy and have a prophetic word to the world that is a greater message than that of John. As again, John could say the kingdom of God is at hand. The believer today can say the kingdom of God has come.
Absolutely.
And you can be translated into it.
Perfect.
Anyway, that'd be my take on it. There's some have said that when Jesus said he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, that he's referring to himself. I don't think this is likely, but they're referring to the fact that Jesus said elsewhere that, you know, whoever would be the chief must be the lowest, the servant of all and so forth. And therefore, he had made himself the servant of all. In Mark chapter 10, he says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to make himself, give himself a ransom for many. Mm. And since Jesus became the ransom and the servant of all, that is, he made himself the least. Some would say he's referring to himself as he that is least in the kingdom of heaven. And he's greater than John the Baptist. But while that would be doctrinally true, that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, it doesn't strike me as the likely meaning of his statement.
Got it. Thank you, Steve. Brother, I just want you to know that I can call only once in a while, but I look forward the whole week to the question. And the answer, well, I can say to the answer.
Well, I always enjoy hearing from you.
All right, brother. Take care.
Thanks, Jacob. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye.
Bye-bye now. Jacob, as you can tell, is from India. He lives in Texas, but he's actually obtained all of the lectures from our website on CD, and he has duplicated and he sent them to friends of his in India who are using them, I guess, in discipling and so forth. So he's been calling for a while. It's great to hear from him from time to time. Our next caller is Dennis from Hayward, who happened to be our last caller either yesterday or the day before, and we didn't get much time together, did we, Dennis? I'm glad you called back.
Now, how are you doing, Steve?
Good to hear from you again.
Good to talk to you. You know, I noticed your comment there regarding, you know, Jesus' interaction with the Syrophoenician woman and how that, you know, we need to just accept the Lord the way he is and conform to him. And I agree. And I take that approach in my eschatology, and I know you do too, but we have a different understanding. You know, I don't particularly think that Jerusalem geographically is really, you know, all that beautiful or special, you know, but it sure seems to me over and over again that the God of the Bible, Jehovah, does have a love for that area. Maybe it's because he's like us, where we go special places and have memories. We are created in his image, even though it's marred due to the fall. But, you know, I mean, I have certain places that I like that aren't necessarily all that pretty to other people, but are all great. But it seems to me over and over and over again that that's the case. And what really is a stickler for me is you know, for years I look at these scriptures in Jeremiah and, you know, Ezekiel and Isaiah and prophets that were prior to the restoration, you know, coming out of the exile of Babylon. I think, well, Jesus, maybe that is talking about, you know, the coming out of Babylon with Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and such. But, you know, and I think that it's very possible a lot of those are. I think a lot of them have, you know, double application. We've talked about that before. I do think that's a proper hermeneutic of prophetic scripture. But when I get to Zechariah chapter 10, and here's Zechariah during the time of the restoration, he's telling, and I'm driving down the road, so I can't give the exact verse there, but it's about halfway through. So he says he's going to sow Israel again into the nations and restore them again. And then when I look at Amos 9, and I look at the context of that, along with Joel, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, I look at the context of these ingatherings into the land, you know, I have to accept the fact that whether I like it or not, I'm just going to have to conform to the God I serve and recognize that he does have fondness for the land of Israel. And I want to ask you this. Do you think it's possible to believe in an end-time restoration of a large group of Jews to the Messiah and not be a Christian Zionist?
Of course. Of course, yeah. Every post-millennialist actually believes in the future conversion of the Israelites, but they don't believe in Zionism.
Right.
Yeah, so it is possible to hold that view. Yeah, I'm not a postmillennialist, but it's entirely possible. I mean, the New Testament mentions nothing about Zionism, but of course, many Christians take Romans 11:26 differently than I do, where of course Paul says all Israel will be saved. So there's many people who would believe that when Paul said all Israel will be saved, he's talking about the Jewish people will all be saved. But they would not in any sense attach that to any return to the land, because there'd be no need to. There's certainly, I'm saved and I didn't return to any land. So, I mean, for the Jews to be saved wouldn't require them to return to a land either. Salvation is in Christ, not in Israel.
Well, they already have returned. And, I mean, you got Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000. And so they're already in the land. And certainly the New Testament is written primarily to Gentile Christians. It's not focusing on, obviously, for good reason, for 2,000 years, the gospel has gone throughout the world. So it's for good reason that the focus of the New Testament has not been the fulfillment of the myriad of prophecies in the Old Testament about the land and about Israel being restored. But again, when I go to at least those three, Amos 9, Joel 2 and 3, and Zechariah 10, and even Zechariah 8, I as much as I'd like to, because then I do believe the church is Israel, I believe that we are one, there's no two bodies, no dispensations, we're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the temple will not be restored, that I don't support, the war machine of Israel and all of that. But I do believe, according to Paul and the Old Testament prophets and Jesus himself, Jerusalem shall be trodden down, the Gentiles until. And we've talked about that. There's three until.
Many times. Yeah, I know we've talked about that many times in your previous calls, but let me just say about Amos 9 and Joel 2 and 3 and whatever passage in Zechariah you're talking about that. Yeah, but you didn't know the verse number, and I'm not going to scan the chapter right now looking for it. But the thing is, I believe that the evidence is strong that Zechariah chapters 9 through 11 are depicting the period of time from Alexander the Great until the Roman dispersion of the Jews. I believe that at the end of chapter 11, we have the Jews dispersed again by the Romans after they've rejected their shepherd for 30 pieces of silver. So I would say that chapter 10 would have to fall, in all likelihood, into that time frame in terms of its fulfillment, but I, as far as the specific verses, we'd have to look at those and talk about them in context. Amos 9 is specifically quoted in Acts chapter 15
it's
being
verse
fulfilled.
9, by the way, I'm sorry, it's verse 9. I will sow them among the people.
Okay.
And it's not just that he sows them; he says that he will gather them together.
Yeah.
Okay,
well, I think
after.
That
so it's not just being sown in by the Romans. I don't have a problem with that. In fact, I believe it is AD 70 when they were sown. But it's the regathering. When did that happen?
We'll have to. Well, see, I understand the regathering in many of those passages, including this one, to be a reference to being gathered spiritually to the Messiah, as opposed to gathered to a particular geographical place. But the other two passages you mentioned, Amos 9 and Joel 2, are both specifically quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled. So I don't see those as having a future fulfillment.
Well, I mean, so you see, let the weak say I'm strong.
Amen.
Prepare for war. Beat your plowshares into spears and your pruning hooks into swords. Let the weak say I am strong. That was fulfilled in Christ on the day of Pentecost.
I think that you're talking about, is that in Amos 9?
Joel chapter 3,
right, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That's all part of that same paragraph there.
Yeah, I think that that's related to the war in 66 to 70 A.D. myself, because I believe that that's what chapter 3 is mostly about. You've got, chapter 2 talks about Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, but chapter 2 ends with a reference to the fact that before the great and notable day of the Lord will come, there will be fire and blood and vapor of smoke, which I think that Peter, in quoting it, was applying to the first century, and that happened in the Holocaust. And I think that chapter 3 expands on that Holocaust. I think that there's a great battle there, and some are being saved. They're in the Valley of Decision. The Jewish people had to decide whether they're going to go with the Old Covenant or the New.
Right.
The ones that went with the Old Covenant were slaughtered, and the ones who went with the New escaped. But I mean, we'd have to, you know, we'd have to go verse by verse to really make sense of this for our audience here. I mean, we're talking about kind of esoteric stuff here to the average listener. They don't know the minor prophets, and they don't Go ahead.
I mean, I don't know that it's esoteric, though. These are pretty solid statements that are made.
Well, there's a lot of statements that we call solid.
Zechariah chapter 10 says that he's going to sow them again. This is after the exile from Babylon, and they're going to be regathered. You know, I don't know that that's esoteric.
Well, okay, I'll tell you what. I understand many of those things spiritually. I have, you know, lectures on those verse by verse through these chapters. I give my reasons from the New Testament for taking the passages spiritually that I take spiritually. But, you know, obviously you and I have talked, 30 times on this radio program in the past, and we always talk about the same subject. And my reasons... it's okay.
Not why I called, but when I hear this...
Dennis, let me finish my sentence. Let me finish my point. What I'm saying is that we've talked about these things many times, and you're not impressed with my reasons. So what can I do? I can't impress you.
I'm not looking to be impressed. I'm looking to be enlightened, and I find your teaching ability very enlightening. I find your knowledge base very enlightening, and I find that we have a lot in common, except for when it comes to this. And I do think it's important. It's peripheral, but it's not essential. But you know, so it was just that what motivated me to bring this up was this talk about Christian Zionism. So I want you to, and I guess you already understand that. Wasn't surprised that you did already, but I think it's important for your listeners to understand that people who believe in a restoration of the Jewish people to the Messiah prior to his return or at his return are not necessarily Christian Zionists. And that's the main point. And I really do enjoy listening to you. I haven't been blessed lately to listen, and I really get a lot out of what you teach. I would like to ask another question totally unrelated to this subject.
Okay.
In Jude, where there's a reference to Enoch, the Lord says he shall come with 10,000s of his saints. That being a pseudepigraphical, I'm not just trying to throw big words out there, whatever, a non-canonical book. Apocryphal, I guess, a hidden meaning hidden. So here's the question I have. That's not one of the books in the Catholic Bible, is it?
No, the Book of Enoch is not included in the Catholic Bible. Okay, there are some people I know who believe it should be included in the Old Testament, but the Roman Catholics don't include it.
Yeah, because I heard an argument once, and I just accepted it, and I just realized this last week that that's not even true, is that they were trying to support the idea of the Catholic, what's it called again? I just said the word. Where the hidden book?
Apocrypha. The Apocrypha.
The Catholic Apocrypha is substantiated by the fact that Jude quoted from the Apocrypha. And so because Jude quoted from it, that makes the Apocrypha canonical. But, you know, that's spurious.
Yeah, there's no Bibles in print that I know of that include the Book of Enoch. You can buy the Book of Enoch from a collection of writings.
Right.
But they're not in the Bible. In fact, they're usually in collections of writings that call themselves the lost books of the Bible. They're not lost books of the Bible, but they are available. Obviously, they're not lost.
Right. And the way I see it is that there was most likely a contemporary document of some sort that potentially, I don't necessarily believe we have all of the inspired writings that were available, the Book of Jasher or whatever, but there's possibly an inspired document or even just oral tradition that was accurate, that was commonly circulated, and it just so happens that the Book of Enoch, which is spurious, picked up on it. And not that Jude was quoting from the Book of Enoch, the Apocrypha.
You know, it's interesting that you'd suggest that. I don't know if you ever heard me say that, but I've said that before on the radio here, and I've never heard anyone else say it. So, I mean, you and I do agree on a lot of stuff.
Well, I mean,
in other words, what I've said is this: that Jude does not say that he's quoting from the Book of Enoch. What he says is that Enoch prophesied of these, and he quotes a prophecy from Enoch. What I've said in the past is, for all we know, there may be a genuine prophecy of Enoch that circulated orally, which was well known to be a genuine prophecy of Enoch, and that Jude was alluding to it, and that whoever wrote the spurious book of Enoch therefore included it in order to give his book credibility.
Right, right. So that was a really helpful nugget for me, because I do, one of my passions is going into religious, obviously the way we talk, I enjoy, but I feel it's part of my calling to engage on doctrinal issues. And when it comes to, I mean, you think you and I get into it or whatever, but I mean, when I go and I've gone to the Mormon temple and I preached at a witch doctor in Africa, right? He had a group of like 100 people, and I've gone to different cults and, you know, there's this church called Iglesia Cristo from the Philippines, and they invited me to their church, and we had a discussion.
They did.
I really find that the gospel is the most powerful where it's the darkest. And so I have a real desire. I actually meet with Catholic charismatics on Thursday night and just have a wonderful fellowship. But, you know, I'm just building relationship and rapport, looking for opportunity to shed light. But
That's good.
That was helpful for me to see that.
Yeah, well, whoever thought that Jude quoting Enoch somehow gives credence to the Catholic Apocrypha didn't quite have their facts right, because Enoch's not in the Catholic Apocrypha.
Exactly, and he's got a voicemail on his recording. He's actually out of town for a week and a half, so when he gets back, I'm going to let him have it.
Okay, Dennis, and call me again sometime. Let me have it again.
Right. Have a good one, Steve.
All right, God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye.
Bye-bye now. Frankly, Dennis, I've given up on trying to change your views on eschatology. We've been talking for, 5 years about these things, and we've covered the same ground a lot of times. And you know what? It doesn't even matter to me what anyone believes about eschatology. It's just fun to talk about. So anyway, it's great. Great to have you call again, and I'm glad you're serving the Lord and having those opportunities to minister as much. Now, John from Portland has called, and... like last time, we don't have as much time. John, are you the same John who called me a couple days ago?
I am indeed.
Oh, I'm glad you called back, although I wish you called when we had more time. But go ahead. You're going to have the last word today.
Well, that's a great responsibility, I suppose. your other caller, and I've heard other callers on your show in the past, you know, discuss, for instance, the Book of Enoch and why is it not accepted by the churches. You know, before everybody gets obsessed with that, I would just like to suggest that maybe everybody, particularly Protestants, should start using the Septuagint in its entirety.
The Catholic Church doesn't.
No, the Orthodox Church does, however.
So do you have all four books of Esdras in your Orthodox Bible?
You know, I can't give you the actual numbers offhand, but...
The Catholics only have two. The Catholics only have two, but there's four in the Septuagint.
Well, it is 2 points, I guess. One is the Orthodox Church does and has always held that the Septuagint is the God-inspired, valid testament, you know, of the Jewish people.
Uh-huh.
Before, particularly Protestants that don't accept that, I think they should ask why they don't accept it.
I agree.
Because obviously, you know, the apostles and Christ himself, when they quote Old Testament scripture, they quote from the Septuagint.
Sometimes, right.
The vast majority of the quotes are clearly from the Septuagint, and to dismiss those quotes as anything other than from a valid, God-inspired book, I think, is verging on the sacrilegious.
Well, let me respond to that if I could. I agree with you that Protestants should not just reject the apocryphal books without asking why. And I'd say the question is a complex one. First of all, I don't believe Jesus quoted from the Septuagint for the simple reason that he spoke Aramaic and would not probably have quoted the Greek Bible when he preached. And therefore, he probably quoted from either the Hebrew scripture or an Aramaic paraphrase of his own. But when the Gospels translated Jesus into Greek, they no doubt chose to use the Septuagint because that was the Greek Bible. They didn't have to reinvent the wheel. They didn't have to retranslate the Old Testament text into Greek on their own. There was already a translation available for them to use, and it was apparently adequate. The book of Hebrews, every time it quotes Scripture, quotes entirely from the Septuagint. But many times Paul either quotes the Septuagint, or sometimes he quotes from the Hebrew text, or sometimes he paraphrases his own. So the Septuagint was definitely respected, you're right, by the early church. But it was not used uniformly. It wasn't the only text they used of the Old Testament.
Well, I think that's, to a certain degree, an evasion. The fact that it does quote from the Septuagint by the apostles in the New Testament, as you and I would both accept, the fact that it is from the Septuagint should be very telling, I would pray.
Well, that's kind of like saying that if I was trying to clarify a point, suppose I was teaching through Romans 12, I says, you know, where Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Now, I haven't just said that J.B. Phillips' translation is the best translation in every case, but I've quoted him in a verse where I feel like the translation is serviceable. It's the same Bible. It's a different translation. And
part of my point here is just that there are, aside from different phraseology, there are concepts in the Septuagint, in the books of the Old Testament that are included in the Septuagint that have rather profound theological implications, and not just implications, you know, outright statements. You know, prayers for the dead are effective, for instance. I mean, what that means, I don't know, but it's certainly not in the Protestant framework.
I'm not sure that the Septuagint teaches that prayers for the dead are effectual. I think Second Maccabees does have one of the leaders saying we should all pray for those who have died in this battle. That's not the same thing as teaching a doctrine.
No, but it's clearly, I mean, you can't read that without the assumption that what he is suggesting they do is the righteous thing to do. There is no mitigating.
At least in his opinion, but we don't know that he was inspired.
Well, the fact is, you're missing the point. We know that he's inspired because he's in the Septuagint.
No. If the Septuagint is inspired, then the record of that man saying it is an inspired record. But it doesn't mean that what he said was inspired. The Bible records many things that uninspired people said, and without putting its stamp of approval on them.
Well, no, obviously we quote things that Judas said.
Exactly.
The point is that those sorts of statements are almost universally, as far as I know, they are universally understood in the light of, you know, the meaning. I mean, there's nothing in Second Maccabees that would imply or leave neutral that his action was not the will of God. I mean, the entire context of that is to essentially say this is what righteous people did, and it was right in the sight of God. I mean, there's Second Maccabees
I don't believe that everything that Ezra said or everything Nehemiah said or everything Esther said, just because they're in the Bible, were reflecting an oracle from God. I think the Bible records what people said, whether they were right, wrong, or partially right. You know, there's a place in Acts that says that there were men in Tyre who told Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem, but he decided to go. And Luke doesn't tell us whether Paul was right or whether the men who spoke to him through the Spirit were right. It just leaves the record uninterpreted for us. The Bible often will record conversations and things that people say without telling us whether they're true or not. We are supposed to deduce that, I think, from the didactic passages, not from the narrative passages. John, I'd like to talk more about this. We're just getting started again, like last time you called. Please call early in the program sometime. We can work on this a little longer.
Sounds good. God bless you.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want those of you who live in the Santa Cruz area to know that I have a meeting tonight in a home. You can get directions to that meeting if you're interested in it by calling area code 831-475-8301. It's an open Bible discussion. If you didn't get that number, you can get it from our website at the announcements link. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-sponsored kind of a ministry, supported by free will offerings from people who want to keep it on the air. The address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I hope you have a great weekend. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you tonight. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. Till then, God bless you, and have a great weekend.